I wonder what your favourite story is that transports you to another world. We love stories like that, don't we? Whether it's Harry Potter discovering that this world is not just full of muggles with no magic, but that beneath this world there is a whole other world enchanted with wizardry. Or Lucy Pevensey stepping through a wardrobe and finding Narnia. Or Bilbo Baggins transporting us to Middle Earth, introducing us to his hobbit friends, as well as trolls and dragons. But for some, who don't like reading so much, it's films that transport them to such worlds. Sometimes the films of those books. Or perhaps you like to be transported to a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And it's not just films and books aimed at older children and adults that do this. From the youngest age, Disney princess movies like to discover whole new worlds. Because we all feel a little bit like the Little Mermaid, don't we? That we are not in the world we would like to be. It's almost as if we're living under the sea, but instead we want to be up where they walk, up where they run, up where they stay all day in the sun, wandering free. We wish we could be part of another world. Why is it then that such stories of otherworldliness resonate with us so much? Why do we feel like we want to be somewhere else? For some, it's not even the stories. They just want to be somewhere else. And they take whatever time they can, whatever space they can, to travel the world, finding new worlds within this world. I remember the first time that I traveled outside of the West. As a 19-year-old, I visited Morocco with some friends. And I still remember vividly walking into the sort of medieval city of Fez for the first time. I don't know if any of you have been there. The heart of the city hasn't really changed for 500 years. Walk into the city because you can't drive into it. The streets are too narrow. You sometimes hear someone shouting, taxi, and it's not because a black cab is going to turn up and transport them somewhere. It's because a donkey is coming through, laden with articles for the bazaar, and you have to get out of the way quickly or you'll be trodden on by the donkey. And as you walk through that labyrinth of narrow streets, you have little children running up to you, trying to grab you by the hand to take you to their uncle's cafe or bazaar. You hear the call to prayer echoing five times a day from that narrow lanes of sky. And right at the heart of it, there's a huge opening and a leather factory where they still tread the leathers by foot in huge vats of cow's urine. And I still can hardly get over that smell. Quite a long time later, half my life later. Why do we travel to other worlds, whether from airports or docks or at the cinema or Netflix show or the bookshop? Well, we've been doing a series of studies in the first five books of the Bible that tells the beginning of the story of humankind. It tells us why we long for another world, a better world. It tells us why we're not content to stay at home, because we were not made for a world that is like the one we live in. We're not made for a world that is ravaged by war and brokenness and pain. We are made for a world where God dwells at the center of it. That's the relationship all of us are searching for. A relationship with our Creator. We're searching for a home that is not here. It's as if we are little mermaids made to be on dry land but stuck under the sea, unable to go to our proper home. And the beginning of the Bible makes that clear from the very first chapters. That's where human beings lived. They walked in the cool of the day with their Maker. And because they rejected their Maker, because we have all rejected our Maker and lived as if we were God and He were not, we are exiled. We are shut out from our home. And we do all kinds of things to try and build a new place where we feel at home. In Genesis, Cain built a city. Babel built a tower. Nimrod built an army. Pharaoh built an empire, but none of them found a home there. Those human constructions of meaning don't give us the freedom and the home we're looking for, but only pain and oppression and judgment and aggression when we feel others are taking that away from us. And yet into this broken world, God spoke. He called a people once again to belong to Him. We've seen that the last couple of times when we looked at Genesis and Exodus, the centrality of God's call of Abraham in chapter 12. God calls a pagan, probably moon worshipper, with these words in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. He promised three things in many different promises. They all kind of come under these headings. Blessing, that is the blessing of knowing God and being His people. He promised descendants, that it wouldn't just be Abraham, but he would call a whole nation of people, nations of people, in fact, to know Him. And this would be in a land, that there would be God's people living in God's presence under His rule. And God kept that promise in the book of Exodus, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. The descendants of Abraham had been in slavery in Egypt, and God called them out. And at the very heart of His people, He placed a tent. It's sometimes called the tent of meeting. It's sometimes called the tabernacle. They were firstly separate, but they were brought together. At the center of His people was a tent in which God was said to live. The problem was that this God was holy. That is, He's completely set apart from all that is wrong with this world. And His people were contaminated. They embodied all that was wrong with this world, just like every human being does. And that's really about what the third book of the Bible is about, the book of Leviticus. How can God's contaminated people live in the presence of a holy God? Or the other way around, how can a holy God dwell in the presence of His contaminated people? And Leviticus asks this question and embodies this question for the whole nation by making the people realize that God is holier than they ever imagined, and they are more contaminated than they ever feared. And the whole geometry and culture of Israel living in a camp in the desert was to scream out to them, God is holy, you are contaminated. God must intervene in amazing ways if He is to live with you. Excuse me. And we're going to see four things that God does, if God is a holy God, is going to be able to live with us, like Israel, as a contaminated people. What do we need? Well, firstly, we need a blood sacrifice to forgive us. We need a blood sacrifice to forgive us. This is where the book begins. Please turn with me to Leviticus. It's the third book of the Bible. You'll find it on page 102 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, please put a hand in the air. Someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep this one if you promise that you'll read it. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Notice this book starts with Moses outside of the tent of meeting. Moses is outside and God speaks from inside to him. We just seen just before that, if you just turn back a page, that God's presence had entered the tent. Verse 34 of Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Because God was present, his people could no longer be present in that tent. There must be a separation between that which is holy, the Lord, and that which is contaminated, his people. Well, what happens at this tent? Verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 1. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for it. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And my friends, if you carry on reading through these early chapters of Leviticus, there is a lot of blood. I don't know if any of you have visited an abattoir. I'm the sort of person who, when my child cuts their finger, I have to really hold myself together so I can faint, so I don't faint as I put a plaster on them. I've never been to an abattoir. When we were doing GCSE biology, I remember our biology teacher bringing a bucket of blood home from an abattoir to our classroom, and I found it made me very queasy. We are naturally supposed to revolt against blood, but throughout these chapters, there are bloody sacrifices. Now, some of them are to be given as sacrifices to say thank you to the Lord. So there's a grain offering in chapter 2, a fellowship offering in chapter 3, but most of them are to say sorry to the Lord. And the pattern that we saw here with the burnt offering, that the person who has bringing the offering is to put their hand upon the head as if to say, in my guilt, what is going to happen to this animal should be happening to me if I were to enter the presence of God, to enter the presence of a holy God for contaminated people like us is to die. So holy is he. So much blood. But the sacrifices kept on happening day after day. The most significant one of them we'll see later in chapter 16. The Day of Atonement would happen year after year. And none of them could truly cleanse people from their sin. They were just a picture of the blood that was really needed. The one who would really identify with us, as if we put our hand on Jesus' head and he bore it and he died in our place. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 10, didn't we? Listen as I read again from some of the words from the reading that Brandon and Krista brought to us earlier. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duty. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's like my mother when I was younger, when we'd tell her, Mum, when are you going to sit down? And she'd say, I'll sit down when the work is finished. But the work was never finished. The priests were always standing, unable to sit down because the sacrifices were never over. But, verse 12, when this priest, this great high priest, Jesus, offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. That sacrifice was enough. It's what Jesus said just as at the moment he died, wasn't it? It is finished. It is completed. It is done. At last, after thousands of years, a sacrifice that can and will and does take away sins. And without this sacrifice, we cannot stand before God. That is what all that blood that the Israelites would have seen and smelt every day. It was to scream out to them that they could not enter God's presence without the true blood sacrifice. This is why the smell at the center of Fez was the most lasting memory. And it wasn't the urine-filled vats that was the worst smell. It was the carcasses that had the leather stripped off them to go into the vats, sitting in the corner of the courtyard rotting. The smell was the smell of death. And that was the smell that Israel would smell day after day, year after year, at the center of their community, where God was said to dwell, there would be the smell of death, telling them that without the sacrifice, that would have been them. My friends, what if you are not trusting in the great sacrifice of Jesus? What is it that makes you think you can enter the presence of God and live? The great poet George Herbert wrote a wonderful poem called The Agony. And there's three verses in it. The first verse tells us that there are two things that cannot be measured: the greatness of sin and the greatness of love. The second verse examines the greatness of sin. And he does that by taking us to what he calls Mount Olivet, that is the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see in Jesus what it looks like to contemplate the horror of sin, its guilt and its punishment. And then the third verse takes us to the next day, to the cross of Jesus. The spear, he calls it a pike, a long spear that pierces Jesus' side, and the blood flows out. Let me read it. I think probably some of it you won't get immediately. Maybe it'll cause you to go and look it up. It's called The Agony by George Herbert. Maybe you can meditate on it more this afternoon. Philosophers have measured mountains, fathomed the depths of seas, of states and kings, walked with a staff to heaven and traced fountains. But there are two vast, spacious things the which to measure it does more behove, yet few there are that sound them. Sin and love. Who would know sin? Let him repair unto Mount Olivet. There he shall see a man so wrung with pains that all his hair, his skin, his garments blooded be. Sin is that press and vice which forceth pain to hunt his cruel food through every vein. Who knows not love? Let him essay and taste that juice which on the cross a pike did set again a broach. Then let him say if ever he did taste the like. Love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. Do you see the imagery he's using? If we need to understand the depths of sin, we look to Jesus to see what it was for him to contemplate it in Gethsemane, to see what it was for him to bear it on the cross in his love, which tastes to him as blood, the blood that should have been ours, so that in that blood we might taste wine, the sweet fellowship with God that should have been Jesus alone. And without Jesus' sacrifice, we cannot taste it. We will taste the blood, having declined the wine. We need a blood sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice. Number two, we need a chosen priest to represent us. We need a chosen priest to represent us. After seven chapters of sacrifices, we read of the ordination of Aaron's sons and Aaron himself, that is Moses' brother, to take the role of priest. And the priest is dressed in magnificent clothes because the priest is to do two things: to represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. Have a look down in on page 110 as the priests begin their work. And chapter 9 and verse 15. Here we see Aaron, the great high priest, the high priest bringing the sacrifice for all the people. Verse 15, Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it and offered it for a sin offering. The priest is the one who brings the offerings to God, who represents all the people and brings that offering before a holy God. But then down in verse 23, we see that he also represents God to the people. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. As the priest has gone in to do his work, then God, through the priest, comes out and manifests his presence. The problem was that these priests were just as contaminated as everyone else. They had the same problem of sin that we all have. And we see that off this glorious installation of the priest, we have a tragic story in the next chapter. Two of Aaron's own sons, who've just been ordained priest, get really excited about their new role.
Chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said this to Aaron. This is what the Lord spoke when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.
This amazing ceremony of new priests to represent the people to God and God to the people, and then almost immediately, two of these priests imagine they can casually walk into God's presence in their own way, bringing an offering that he never told them they could bring. It's just like Aaron, their father, had done in the previous book, where he'd said, let's worship the Lord this way. Let's build some golden calves. Let's make something up. Why such a horrific story? Well, because it tells us that we cannot make up a way to come to God. The only sacrifice that can enable a contaminated people enter into the presence of a holy God is the sacrifice that God himself provides. It is the sacrifice of Jesus that all the authorized offerings were to picture. And if we think we can approach God because of a sacrifice of our own time, our own money, our religious words, our church attendance, our Bible reading, our prayer, and not through trust in Jesus, we're being just like Nadab and Abihu. We're imagining that God is not a holy God. That he's some casual grandfather that just wants to see us on any terms we're happy with, rather than the holy Lord of all. It calls us to long for Jesus, that great high priest, the one who was uncontaminated and yet close to us. Again in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace then with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest that we desperately need. And we still can't enter God's presence without him. One theologian put it like this. The one difference between heaven and hell is that heaven is when people stand in the presence of God with Jesus as their mediator, that is, their priest who stands in between. Jesus who even in the glorious vision of Revelation is presented as a lamb looking as if he has been slain. That blooded lamb stands as our priest between us and God, so he presents us to God as forgiven. And hell? Hell is standing in the presence of God with no such mediator. Standing on our own two feet, like Nadab and Abihu tried to. But we are offered Jesus. We are offered Jesus as the priest we need, who's offered the sacrifice we need. And in him we are entirely secure, welcomed into God's presence. We need a bloody sacrifice to forgive us. We need a holy priest to represent us, and we need a holy place to sanctify us. This tent of meeting or tabernacle at the center of the community of Israel is how the book begins and ends. We saw at the beginning of Leviticus that Moses is outside the tent of meeting. In the heart of Leviticus, both Aaron and then Moses enter into this tent of meeting. And then by the time we've got to the next book of the Bible, Numbers, Numbers begins with these words. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. Having been outside, he was brought in. And this tent of meeting was to symbolize the holiness of God dwelling with his people. And throughout the book of Leviticus, there's all kinds of rules that are put in place to impress upon the people of God that they cannot lightly enter his presence. No one is allowed to enter that tent of meeting except for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we're going to look at that right at the end of our time together this morning. But around that tabernacle, there were sort of concentric circles built. Priests could enter one bit, the people could enter another bit, but they could only enter any part of the temple courts, as they would become, the sort of tent wall around the tent of meeting, if they were clean. And much of Leviticus has all kinds of rules about what's clean and what's unclean. Now, being unclean isn't the same thing as being sinful. There were things that were perfectly natural that made people unclean. And so in chapter 5, if you touch anything that is unclean, you become unclean. In chapter 11, there are clean and unclean foods. Chapter 12, if bodily fluids come out of you, you are unclean. Chapter 13, if you contract particular kinds of skin disease, you become unclean. All of them are pictures reminding people there's so much about us that means we can't enter God's presence. The pictures of cleanness and uncleanness pictured physically what Leviticus is trying to teach us spiritually, that we need to be internally cleansed and forgiven to enter the presence of God. We don't have time to look into these rituals more, but I hope that gives you a sort of guideline as to how to understand all this talk of cleanness and uncleanness. What is amazing for us as New Testament readers is what happens when Jesus comes. So we saw in chapter 5, if someone who's clean touches anything that's unclean, that person becomes unclean. But with Jesus, it was the other way around. When Jesus touched the unclean, the unclean became clean. So we read in Matthew chapter 8 of Jesus touching a man with leprosy, one of the diseases that made you unclean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "Be clean," he said. Immediately he was cleansed with his leprosy. Or in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 9, a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment, from unclean to clean, just through touching Jesus. And during Jesus' ministry, that was a picture of what he would achieve at the end of his ministry. The tabernacle that was a temporary tent became built into a solid structure of the temple. And at the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, the place where only the priest could go once a year. And there was a huge curtain, it was said to be the breadth of a man's hand, that hung, stopping even light getting in or out of that most holy place. And that the moment Jesus died, that curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom, showing that it was no man that had ripped it, that God himself had ripped it to say, no longer is there no entry into the presence of a holy God. No longer are there cherubims with flaming swords saying no entry to Eden. The way is open. Contaminated people can be cleansed through the blood of Christ so that we can walk into God's presence without fear. We need a holy place to be sanctified, and that place, my brothers and sisters, is the cross of Christ. And we then need constant reminders of the holiness of God. Much of the rest of the book of Leviticus is God giving Israel a whole new culture. This is a picture of a whole new world. They've been taken out of one culture that enslaved them, the culture of Egypt. And they were going to be taken into a new culture, Canaan, a culture built on idolatry. And they were told to have a completely holy culture. Sometimes this purity that is to be pictured was moral purity. So in chapter 18, there are all kinds of laws about who you can sleep with to show that God cares about moral purity. And that moral purity continues in chapter 19 as you get repetitions of much of the Ten Commandments. Verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourself. I am the Lord your God. Verse 11, do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Verse 13, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Verse 16, do not go about spreading slander among your people. But as well as this moral holiness there to be reminded of, there was also a visual holiness in the culture. Verse 19, keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. What does God have against mules? Well, it's because a mule is a horse and a donkey mixed. And their very culture was to proclaim to them no mixing. It continues, do not plant your fields with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. If you're living in Israel, you cannot have a polycotton mixed shirt. It's not because polycotton's dangerous. You know, it's not the dangers of static electricity or something like that. No, it's because their whole culture was to tell them, we're going to be a place where everything we do tells us we don't mix. Why? Well, because unlike everything we see across the world, God is a God who is not a mixture of good and evil. He is not yin and yang. He is holy, holy, holy. And to enter his presence, we must be holy. That's how that chapter began. Chapter 19, verse 1. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And there was much else that reminded them of who they were. There was, in chapter 23, feasts they were to keep to remind them that it was only God who could make them holy. In chapter 25, there are lots of rules about the Sabbaths, both once a week and then Sabbaths that take place every several years, to remind them that they can rest in God's presence only because he makes them holy. My friends, we're not to start doing everything that we read in the book of Leviticus. We read in Hebrews, didn't we, that those laws are shadows that are fulfilled in Christ. But we still need to be reminded again and again and again of the holiness of God. We're to revere his name. God has given us two pictures that we're to have in our church that remind us of the need for holiness. When someone's come to faith, what do? We open up this little swimming pool behind us here. And they go under the water. And they come back out again. They're having a bath, washing off a bit of dirt physically, but demonstrating that they could only be right with God because they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And then we remind one another twice a month in this congregation that our ongoing life in the presence of God is only through the blood of Christ. That we must eat and drink. He is our clean food, which cleanses us. And all these pictures come together with the annual reminder of the Day of Atonement. Turn with me to chapter 16. If you've been finding it too hard to turn over so many places, this would be a good point to turn to. Chapter 16. Where all these things come together, there is a great, holy, bloody sacrifice. There's a great priest who enters the holy place, presents this sacrifice in order to make his people holy. And they must be reminded of this year after year on this day. Chapter 16, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. And then he talks about offerings that must be made for himself and then for the people. We'll pick up the offering for the people in verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it what he did with the bull's offering. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them, in their midst of their uncleanness. No one is to enter the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. But as well as this blood sacrifice where the blood is put on the atonement cover, that is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where God himself was said to dwell. And the blood is put there. The blood instead of the people's death, the lamb's death. In Romans chapter 3, we read that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He is the mercy seat, the place where blood is offered so we can be forgiven. But there's another picture. As well as the goat that dies, there's a goat that lives. Verse 26. Verse 20. When Aaron had finished making his atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place. And the man shall release it in the wilderness. Two lambs, two pictures. The one who dies in place of the people. And the one who carries the sin of the people far away. And both these goats are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus died in place of his people. If you'll put your trust in him, that's in place of you too. And if that's you, what has happened to your sin? It's been carried far away. As David, I think, probably reflecting on this ritual, said, as far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been removed from us. Are you homesick for a place you've never been? What you are longing for, wherever you're searching for it, what you are longing for, what you're made for, is the place where God dwells. And in Jesus, the curtain is torn in two. The door is open. As we read in the story of the prodigal son, the father's arms are now open wide. He holds a robe to wrap around you so you could be covered from your shame. He holds a ring to adorn you so that you might know you belong to him. He holds a party to celebrate you so that in his grace you may know that you are home. The door is open. His arms are wide open. Will you come in? Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we confess we can even say those words, holy, 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 as if they're a meaningless mantra. Lord, do what you must to impress upon us your holiness, so we would fear to approach you, and we would despair if it were not for your holy Son, who stands as a holy priest, who has provided once for all himself as a holy sacrifice, that we might be welcomed into your holy presence forever. Cause us, Lord, to despair of ourself, and trembling but confident, come through Jesus to you. And we pray this in his name. Amen.